All right. Well, happy Mother's Day. I remember the day that Melissa went into labor with our fourth son, Micaiah. And going into labor was always in a mix of excitement and terror and dread and joy. But this was especially terrifying because she was going into labor at just 29 weeks, far too soon for the baby to be born safely. And we were at Fallbrook Hospital, and after her doctor saw her, they made the immediate decision that she needed to be transferred to a different hospital with a level 4 neonatal intensive care unit so that they could care for the baby if he was born early. And so they transferred my beautiful wife into the back of an ambulance, and then I drove in a car following the ambulance up the 15 freeway to the 91 all the way to UC Irvine, where she was immediately ushered into a hospital room with a whole team of doctors and nurses ready to receive her. And at that time, we had not yet finalized our son's name. We were debating on a few names, especially the middle names. But as I drove in the car following the ambulance, I didn't play any music. Instead, I spent the entire time praying. And I was praying for my wife's protection. I was praying for our baby. I was praying for labor to slow down and stop. I was praying for wisdom for the doctors. And I prayed that God would help us trust him, come what may. And as I prayed, I was also rolling through the names we were considering. And one that kept coming back to me was the name Samuel. Samuel is my dad's name. It's also my little brother's name. And I kept thinking about Samuel. And as I thought about Samuel, what stood out to me is the name's meaning. Samuel comes from two Hebrew words, Shema, which means to hear, and El, which means God. And so it means heard by God. And as I prayed, I received settled peace from God. Not peace that everything was going to go perfectly, but peace that God had heard me. And so after a week in the hospital and several weeks of bed rest, our fourth son was born and is named Micaiah Samuel King. And I tell that story because today I want to talk about Samuel from the Bible, and more specifically, I want to talk about Samuel's godly mom, Hannah. And as we'll see, Hannah's life was far from easy. She lived in a difficult culture where she was told that she was worthless and valueless, but through her surrender, through her trust in the Lord, God changed the entire course of a nation. And God brought her peace and blessing that she could never have engineered herself. And so today we're going to look at Hannah's story and consider how God uses a seemingly weak and insignificant woman to demonstrate his absolute power. We'll consider how God might be at work in our weakness, in our pain, in our frailty and difficulty, and how he asks us to put our trust in him with our difficulties so that he can accomplish his purposes as we hope in him. So we've been studying the minor prophets in our series, God in the Ruins, but today we're taking a break from the minor prophets for Mother's Day, and we're heading backwards in history from the minor prophets. The era that the minor prophets spoke to is the era from the divided kingdom of Israel to the exile and return. But the era of Israel's kingdom began with the reigns of Solomon, and before that, David. And the whole story of God bringing David to power in the kingdom of Israel starts in 1 Samuel, where we meet a prophet named Samuel, whose mother is Hannah, who we're focusing on today. And so we're going to be considering this passage from 1 Samuel today. 1 Samuel is all about the establishment of Israel's kings, because Samuel is the one who appointed Israel's first kings. And in this book, we're going to see that the people wanted stability. They wanted prosperity. They wanted happiness. And the thing they looked to give them those things was an earthly king. And it's the same today. We look to all sorts of things to give us stability and prosperity and happiness, whether it be an earthly political leader or a new job or a new relationship or a new hobby or a new toy. There's all sorts of things we look to for this. And what this story teaches us is that there's only one who can give us true significance and real joy. So today we're going to unpack this story in three steps. First, we're going to see Hannah's sorrow, then Hannah's response, and then we'll just consider the outcome of Hannah's story. So Hannah's sorrow, Hannah's response, and Hannah's story. So open your Bibles up to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you're not already there. You just want to open to the first third of your Bible, and it's Samuel, then Kings, then Chronicles. So if you hit one of the Kings or Chronicles, you've gone too far. Flip back until you get to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 1. Okay, it says this, "And there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Okay, so this story takes place at a time in biblical history where polygamy was commonly practiced. And this was always a deviation from the ideal that God established in Genesis 2, one man with one woman for life. But God allowed and even regulated polygamy just as he did divorce, not because it was his purpose, but because of the hardness of our hearts, as Jesus says in Matthew 19:8. And the Bible actually teaches against polygamy in this passage and in every passage where it's mentioned, because the people in polygamous marriages are always described as being miserable. It's always a mess. Polygamy was always a distortion of God's ideal intention, just as divorce is. And in this passage, we find two women married to this man, Elkanah. One has children, the other does not. And infertility can be incredibly difficult and painful. I have a friend who told me that he found out that he and his wife couldn't have biological children. And he said it was like someone had died when they found that out. It was deeply painful, frustrating, faith testing. And to those who've experienced that or are working through that, I just want to say that as a church, we care about you. And we know that Mother's Day can bring with it all sorts of emotions, and our heart goes out to you. But in this culture, at this time, it was perhaps even more devastating than in our culture. Because according to the Jewish Talmud, a person without children was considered as good as dead. Although this is not biblical, in this culture, barrenness was considered a legitimate ground for divorce. And there's lots of reasons for this. This was an agrarian society where children were needed to work the family's land. Children would care for their parents in their old age. Children helped perpetuate the nation and the family line. And so this was a huge issue for Hannah. Women with lots of children were honored in this culture. They were heroes. And women unable to bear children felt utterly useless. They were shamed, and they were looked at with pity. And so this is Hannah's plight. In a culture that puts all of a woman's significance and security in her children, she can't have kids. Practically speaking, she has no significance, no life, no future hope. And to add insult to injury, Hannah's husband has another wife who has children. And this other wife provokes her grievously, it says. See it in verse 6? And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Can you imagine those conversations? Hannah, can you have your kid do some chores around the house? Oh, wait, you don't have kids. And so this was her life. In verse 7 says, and so it went on year by year. You know, every culture puts pressure on people to live up to an ideal. We live in an individualistic society where people are much more able to choose their path. But do we really want to say that our culture puts no pressure on women to live up to an ideal? Why is there so much self-harm? Why are there eating disorders? Why is depression and anxiety so rampant? Often it's because there's an impossible ideal that we're trying to live up to. So on the surface of it, this story is about a woman who longs to be a mother. But at a deeper level, it's a story about where we find our sense of identity, about where we find our significance and fulfillment. Where do we look to tell us, that's who I am? Hannah's culture told her to look to her childbearing capacity. And our culture gives us all sorts of places to look. Sex appeal, money, how many likes does my pictures get? Do I have a perfectly clean home that looks like nobody has ever lived there? Do I have a successful career? Do I have certain accomplishments? What are my credentials? There's all sorts of places our culture says to look for our worth and value and significance. And what this passage shows us, what Hannah's pain shows us, is Hannah's sorrow teaches us that this world can never give us the significance and fulfillment we desire. This world can never give us the significance and fulfillment we desire. Every culture has its paninas who come up to us and say, maybe not just, you're just not having kids and I am, but paninas may do come up and say, you're ugly, you're unsophisticated, you're untalented, you're unaccomplished, you're stupid. And Hannah has two voices speaking to her. The first is paninas, but the second is her husband. So you see her husband there in verse 8? It says, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Get over it, Hannah. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? He's saying, Hannah, you may not have kids, but you have my love. Shouldn't that be a consolation to you? And almost certainly what this means is that he actually loved Hannah in a way he didn't love Penina. This is part of the horror of polygamy. In fact, the whole narrative is pointing back to the stories in Genesis of Abraham, who loved Sarah, but had a child by Hagar. Of Jacob, who loved Rachel, but had ten children with other women. In fact, that's part of what's in view here when Elkanah asks, am I not more to you than 10 sons? So there are these two voices here, and both are saying, here is how you can be happy, Hannah. Here's where you find your worth and value and significance. One is saying, depend on having kids, and the other is saying, depend on your husband's love. And our culture tells us this as well. Find your meaning, your value, your significance in romance. Find it in a relationship. And godly marriages are truly awesome. Having kids is awesome. But neither of those is meant to be true and lasting sources of ultimate fulfillment. Like Hannah, we find ourselves surrounded by Peninnas and Elkanahs who tell us that we will never be valuable unless we have or achieve certain things. We need a high level of quality education. We need a big house. We need a husband who really cares. And when those expectations fail, we feel worthless and jealous and dissatisfied. And so we seek fulfillment and meaning and significance in all these different ways, in romance. An atheist scientist named Ernest Becker put it this way. He said, "The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life." What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feeling of nothingness. And we might think good romance and exciting sex will be better to us than 10 sons. That is the consistent message of Hollywood and Netflix. But the end is tragedy. As Becker says, he says, "No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood." Others try to dull the pain with drugs or alcohol. Still others adopt a cynical attitude and retreat into loathing or depression. But deep within, we know that no human romance can fulfill us. No drug can satisfy us. No cynicism can protect us. So we cling to saviors that have no power because we feel like these are just the best options we have. And Hannah's story, her pain and vain attempts to mask that pain, is replicated in each of our lives in its own way. So let me ask you, what is it that you're looking for significance or meaning or worth or value? What have you been seeking? What do you think? If I just had that, then I'd be happy. Then my life would be going well. Then I'd be stable and satisfied. You know, what's really significant when you analyze the way this narrative, the story flows, is that Hannah does not respond to either voice. In the Hebrew narrative, that means she's not giving in to them. She's not building her life on this cultural ideal, and she's not building her life on her husband's affection either. And think about what Hannah could have done. She could have turned around and said to Peninnah, "Ha, you have kids, but I have his love. I have romance. I have date nights. He comes to you when he wants another kid." What would that have done to her own soul? What would that have done to their family, to those kids? Building your life on anything other than God leads to utter destruction. And so Hannah refuses to listen to these voices. And instead, what does she do? Well, we've looked at her sorrow. Now we're going to look at her response. And what we're going to see is that Hannah's response shows us that surrender to God is the path to real joy. Surrender to God is the path to real joy. Let's continue reading in verse 9. It says, "And after they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord." Let me pause and explain what's happening here, and then we'll continue reading. So at this point in Israel's history, Israel is worshiping in the tabernacle that God gave to Moses and Israel in the wilderness. And this tabernacle was a portable tent temple that would go with them in the period of wandering in the wilderness and all the way through the time of Joshua when they entered the promised land and all the way through the entire period of the judges. And it was placed at a place called Shiloh, which is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And each year, faithful Israelites would travel to make sacrifices at this tabernacle, which included a feast. And that's what they're doing. And the text here says, Hannah arose. And there's a period. And this is not a small detail. The Hebrew word used here indicates that decisive action is taking place. Hannah stood up, resolved that she was going to make a radical choice. Let's look at verse 9. Let's read again in verse 9 to see that radical choice. "After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" So Hannah gets up, resolved to do something radical. And what does she do that's radical? She goes and prays a prayer of surrender. She prays to the Lord. And see how she addresses God? She says, O Lord of hosts, literally Yahweh of hosts. She uses God's personal name and then recognizes his power over the hosts, over angels, over the unseen forces of this world. He is the God of angel armies, the God who rules this world powerfully. This proclaims Yahweh's unmatched authority and dominion over all things. And we've seen this title given to the Lord time and again as we've gone through the minor prophets. But Hannah's pain had made her a theologian, because no character prior to Hannah has ever used this term to address God. This is the very first time that God is called Yahweh of hosts by anyone. And she also calls herself a servant three times in this prayer. She's recognizing that the Lord alone is the giver of life. And her position in relation to the Lord is of absolute subjugation and dependence. Look again at verse 11. It says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now you could look at this and think, Hannah's trying to bargain with God. She's trying to manipulate God and say, listen, God, if you give me a child, then I promise he's going to go into full-time ministry and he's going to serve you. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Because if you look at the order of what happens next, you see this. Jump down to verse 18. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. You see, the order here is really important. If Hannah was bargaining with God, then what we'd expect is prayer, then pregnancy, then peace. But what we find here is prayer, and then peace, and then pregnancy. You see it there in verse 8? It says, then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah had peace from the Lord because she'd made a request of God, and she left that request there with him. She surrendered that request to him. And the request itself was an act of surrender. What she promises is to give back to God any child that the Lord gives her. She's promising here what other places of Scripture describe as the Nazarite vow, that her son will be a permanent Nazarite. He'll be fully devoted to serve God all the days of his life. And in the Bible, there's actually only three permanent Nazarites ever mentioned. There's Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. And what this means is that she's giving up all claims to her son in order to let him live in the temple and serve God. Because the Nazarite vow effectively moved a person outside of your family. In other words, when Hannah makes this vow for her son, she renounces everything that would have made him valuable to her about having a son. Her son would not grow up in her house. He would not be an emotional support for her. He wouldn't be able to take care of her in her old age. He would not receive a land inheritance, just as the Levites didn't receive a land inheritance. So Hannah prayed for a son, but laid aside every benefit her son could have given her. She was fully and completely surrendering to God. The dream she had of watching a child grow up in her home, she's surrendering that to the Lord. So she's praying for a son, but the tone is totally different. It's like she's saying, God, I'm still asking for a son as I have hundreds of times before, but all my life I've been asking you to give me a son to make up for some deficiency in my life. It's always been for me, but now I'm asking for one for you. You're my sufficiency, my treasure. And if you give me a son, he is going to belong to you. Romans 12:1 tells us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Hannah's son, Samuel, would literally be a living sacrifice to God. That's what she's saying. He would live in the temple, serving God all his days. So this is a tremendous act of faith, because faith means rejoicing in God when our dreams are still unfulfilled and resting on God when life is falling apart around us. It means living in open-handed surrender to him, trusting him with our deepest dreams and longings. So let me ask you, what do you need to surrender to God this morning? What dreams are you looking to? What idols is your heart treasuring? This morning, maybe your fist is clenched tight, and Jesus is present in our church, walking amongst us, gently standing beside you, asking you to open your fingers one by one. Live in open-handed surrender to him. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let me encourage you, give your requests to God this morning and leave them with him in surrendered faith. So Hannah's sorrow teaches us that this world can never give us the significance and meaning we desire. Hannah's response shows us that surrender to God is the path to real joy. And finally, Hannah's story reminds us that Jesus is our only Savior, and he saves the weak by grace alone. Something you need to understand is that this whole story is under the providential hand of God. Hannah's infertility was no accident of nature. It was the deliberate work of the Lord. You see it there in verse 6? In verse 6 it says, "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb." The same God who in the Torah had commanded humanity, and specifically Israel, to be fruitful and multiply, had made Hannah, the Israelite, incapable of fulfilling that divine command. And it raises this question: what good purpose can God bring out of this woman's sterility? And the answer that this text gives us is that God uses this to create a situation where she has deep faith that would play a crucial role in establishing Israel's kingdom. The Lord changes the course of history through one of Israel's weakest and least significant individuals, a rural, barren woman named Hannah. And God's action is triggered by Hannah's great faith in the one who engineered the very circumstances of her humiliation. So her trust in the Lord brings with it rewards that the pain she experienced earlier were completely beyond the pain she'd ever experienced earlier. In fact, I'd be willing to say that Hannah is, I think, perhaps portrayed as the most pious and a spiritual woman in the entire Old Testament. She is the only woman in the Old Testament ever mentioned going up to the house of the Lord. She's the only woman ever shown making and fulfilling a vow to the Lord. She's the only woman who actually is specifically said to pray. And her prayer, which we're going to read in a moment, is amongst the longest recorded in the Old Testament. And this prayer includes the most recorded utterances of Yahweh's name by a woman ever, 18 times. She doesn't pursue crafty schemes like Abraham and Sarah did. Instead, she offers her son as a living sacrifice to the Lord. To see this, let's jump to the end of the story. Hannah has Samuel. She cares for him. She weans him so that he grows from being a baby to being a young child. And when Samuel is probably somewhere between 4 and 8 years old, Hannah brings him to the tabernacle to fulfill her vow to the Lord. Look at verse 27 to see this. It says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." And what this story concludes with is a powerful prayer by Hannah. And I'm going to read it to you, although we won't have time to fully unpack it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased hunger. The barren is born 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So this prayer captures the point of the entire story. And what we see here is that Hannah has found that God is her only Savior. You see it there in verse 2? It says, "There's none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Hannah has found that God is the only rock she can stand on, not having children, not her husband's affection, but God alone. She's found that God himself is her source of joy and security and hope. And she goes on to speak about God's unfathomable wisdom, his great strength, his perfect beauty, his compassion for small, broken, and sinful people. And she says, this is the ultimate treasure. Because she's found a God like that, she no longer looks to children to provide her with value and worth. She's finally set free from the bondage to idolatry of family. She found her life, her security, her identity, her significance in her God. And in this prayer, Hannah says that God works through the weak and the destitute and the barren. That's the theme. There's this theme of triumphing through weakness in this whole thing. You see it there in verse 4? It says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased from hunger. The barren have borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." You see, this is pointing us forward to the Savior, who would save us not by might or by power, but by humbly surrendering himself to be crucified in weakness in our place. And Hannah's prayer might sound familiar to you, because centuries later, another young woman found herself unexpectedly pregnant through the intervention of God, and she wasn't just barren, but was a virgin. And when Mary finds out that she's pregnant with the Savior of the world, she prays a prayer that is based partly on Hannah's prayer here. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary prays and says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Verse 51, and he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is the Bible's way of telling us that Jesus is the ultimate embodiment and climax of the pattern of salvation that Hannah experienced. Samuel's given to serve the Lord in the temple all of his life, and he's the one God would use to establish Israel's kings. But Jesus is a true and better mediator, a true and better prophet, a true and better king. Jesus is born. God comes into the world, not in a magnificent palace, but in a humble manger. He came in weakness. And in Matthew 8, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He came as a poor man, dishonored by the world, in meekness and humility. He was excluded, despised, rejected, beaten, tortured, put to death on a wooden cross, and he's king. King of all the universe, the Prince of Life, enthroned on a wooden cross with a crown of thorns. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. What does that mean? It means by going to the cross, we're seeing that salvation is by grace, and that's the key to everything. If Jesus had come in strength and said, "You can be saved if you're like me, be holy, be perfect, then God will bless you," then that would be a strong God coming to save the strong. But we have a God who came in weakness, who went to the cross to die in our place, to take the punishment for your sins and my sins. And it means that the way to salvation is not by people being strong, but by people who know they're weak like Hannah, who say, "Father, I surrender all that I have to you. Accept me because of what Jesus did." So salvation is not based on our accomplishment, on our strength, on how many children we have or how much our husband loves us. It's not based on the career we have. It's not based on any of those things. It's based completely on what a weak Jesus did on the cross for us, so that if we believe in him, we're completely accepted. And so the Lord can look to you and say, "I am your husband to the lonely. I am your wealth to the poor. I am your righteousness to the morally failed," which is all of us. So if you want to restructure your heart, to stop living for this culture's expectations, for what this world says is important, and find the freedom that Hannah had, then you have to believe in the one to whom Hannah points, the ultimate son of promise, the ultimate impossible birth, the ultimate removal of shame, the ultimate savior, the Lord Jesus. This world can never give us the significance and fulfillment we desire, but you can find real joy by surrendering in faith to Jesus. And when you do, you'll find a Savior who accepts you, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done to save you by grace alone. Let's put our hope in him this week. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and kind to us. Thank you, Lord, that we find real meaning, real significance in you and in you alone. Lord, help us to surrender to you those things we've been looking to instead of you. Help us, Lord, to open our hands up to you. Father, I pray that you would be a rock to each and every person in this room. And even praying now, Lord, I know that there's people facing difficulty and pain this day. And I pray that you'd be a rock to them, that they would be able to stand on you and find that you are a firm foundation that they can trust, even as they go through difficulties of life. Lord, may you receive honor and glory from our lives and help us to put our hope fully in you this week. In Jesus' name,